Well, God bless you, and welcome to this concluding session on our class of the Book of Hebrews. I am very excited tonight to finish up this exciting adventure of learning that we've had during these last 2.5 months, and it's certainly been a privilege to look into God's Word with all of you. So I have standing next to me my oldest son, who's visiting for the holidays, Luke, and I'd like to ask Luke for you to open with a word of prayer, please.
Well, Father, thank you for this wonderful time we've had to gather and learn about your word in an in-depth manner. And Father, I pray that tonight our ears will be open, that our mind will be ready to receive your word, and that we'll all be blessed by it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. And Steve Birch, would you speak in tongues and interpret, please?
Kriya Santa Shinti Kriya Santo Kriya Sinti Sienti Shinti Kriya Santa Yenda Shinti Kriya Santo Kriya Santa. Yet verily I am the Lord thy God, and I have called thee out to stand strong in this day and time. So be bold and never fear, for I always back you up, and I always back up my word.
And Steve Morrison, would you please speak in tongues and interpret?
Know, my people, that I have spoken truth, that I have given you my truth in my word. Come and know and learn my truth, for I have given you that truth. Walk in it and trust it and believe in it.
And Lee Church, will you have a word of prophecy, please?
Oh, you are my mighty ones. I have called you from the depth of my heart to be my children. Never doubt, my little ones, that I am with you in every situation, for why would a father leave his children? Have confidence and walk in faith, for truly I have given you an understanding of my great love for you. And in that understanding comes confidence that if I have spoken my word to you, I will back it up with all my authority and power. I have given you great proof in many ways that I am truly your loving Father. So cast away any care that is in your heart, for it is foolishness. For I am the God that has called you, that will lead you, that will sustain you, and that will carry you through any situation. So never take your eyes off me or gaze anywhere else, for there is only one light in this world.
And Greg Emanizer, will you have a prayer of thanksgiving, please?
Well, Father, thank you for your great love for us and the certainty of it and the enduring and endearing quality of it, and how you've reached out to us and made us known in no uncertain fashion that we are yours now and for eternity. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, that we can walk by the vision of your words and not by what we see by our eyes, and that we can really know that great love you have for us. So thanks again for putting it in your word and enabling us to have your Spirit, that we might understand and to know you. And we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, all of you, and it's sure a privilege to hear from our Heavenly Father. Normally, when I conclude a class like this, I would receive an abundant sharing, and I've been contemplating how to pass a horn of plenty around the Internet. I haven't really figured it out yet, so we're going to receive a virtual abundant sharing. I guess that means you could write me a virtual check or something, huh? But I'd like to pray. Certainly so many of you have been kind and very wonderful to support what we're doing here, and I'm very, very thankful for that. So I'd like to have a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great love that you have towards us and having provided your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, that we've had the privilege these last 12 weeks to learn of his accomplishments, and Father, to see how everything that he is and will be is superior to what's come before it. Father, as we we receive our abundant sharing for this class, I ask that you bless every giver and every gift. And Father, that your laws are immutable and we can believe them and carry them out and be blessed by them as only you can bless us. So Father, we are real thankful for your love and kindness and want to return the grace up unto you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it seems pretty amazing to me that we've made it all the way to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, but here we are. Let's take our Bibles and turn to, actually, the chapter 12, where we finished last week. I threw out a challenge to you as a class last week to work this 29th verse, for our God is a consuming fire. A number of you have responded to that and written very wonderful work, very wonderful things. I know when I started working on that, I came up with three or four possible different interpretations for it. And most of those were echoed in the responses that I received through this week. It really could take us the next 20, 25 minutes to go through all the stuff that you have uncovered. But suffice it to say that our God is a consuming fire is a figure of speech where fire is put for his judgment. And that's pretty consistent through the Word of God. It's also the figure of speech gnome, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, and it's cited from Deuteronomy 4:24. Now, many of the responses that I received put quite a bit of emphasis on the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4 as being able to understand Hebrews 12:29. That can be treacherous ground. What God says in the Old Testament would be in a particular context. And then if he cites that verse in the New Testament, of course, that would be in a New Testament context. The context that we're dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 12 certainly is some of the greatest revelation in the whole Bible about the hope. And we looked last week at the New Jerusalem, this Panjurius, this festival celebrating the goodness of our God after all is said and done and everything is brought to perfection. In the seventh administration will be this great assembly of the victors in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that was sure fantastic revelation to work. So in light of that, God is a consuming fire. Now, chapter 12 had started with, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Certainly, the context of the book of Hebrews has quite a bit in it about rewards. I gave a listing of scriptures in your notes. So when it says God is a consuming fire as it pertains to the church, certainly 1 Corinthians chapter 3 comes to mind. Let's take a quick look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Is a major exposition about the believer's rewards. It says in verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own, what? Reward according to his own, what? Labor. Rewards for work done. And there's an emphasis here on his own. It's individual. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by what? Fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now this, remember, this is addressed to the church. And this is referring to the events at the Bema. directly following the gathering together, every one of us will be judged according to our works. Not judged for our works towards salvation, because our salvation, of course, is totally by God's grace. But after the new birth, the works that we do building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, those good works will last. Those bad works will be consumed by fire. They're going to be tried by fire. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And the loss here, of course, in context, is loss of rewards. So back to Hebrews chapter 12, when it says, our God is a consuming fire. Well, certainly one of the applications of that particular citation from the Old Testament here in a New Testament context is in light of rewards for the church. And remember, that Panagios, that festival assembly in the New Jerusalem, is where the victors display their rewards, where they walk around and show their crowns and their prizes, what God has blessed them with. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, certainly, another thing to remember is at that point of the New Jerusalem, the previous heaven and earth will have been consumed by fire. So there's certainly a lot here. One of you pointed out about also the warning that's throughout the book of Hebrews of the impending crisis, the potential disaster that looms in the horizon for the nation of Israel, which we know did come to pass in 70 AD. So there's certainly multiple things that are tied into this. But God, as a judge, will judge the church. And he has already judged us righteous in the new birth, but we will be judged for rewards. So this is something that you could keep working on. And that sets a wonderful context for our final and concluding chapter here, Hebrews chapter 13. It says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The word brotherly love in the Greek is Philadelphia. This isn't talking about Eagles fans, but the affectionate regard of a members of a family, love for the brethren. Very simply, brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. Certainly we're to have agape, which is the higher love of God, but also to have the love within the family like we would experience in good, sound human families. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The word entertain just simply means to show hospitality. There's an encouragement to show hospitality to people that you don't know, maybe people that are visiting your village, taking in strangers, maybe believers that are traveling. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. That's quite a reminder. You know, you might be entertaining people that are not of the human race. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Here is an encouragement for them to remember people who would be in bonds, people in prison, people also that would suffer adversity. And then it says, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, this is an interesting phrase to work, in the body, because for all of us who are schooled in the church epistles, the immediate thought is in the body would refer to the body of Christ, and that certainly is a potential interpretation, in the body of Christ. And so what this would be encouraging, if that's the meaning, if that's the right dividing of it, is to suffer with them that are suffering, to rejoice that are them that rejoice. We are all members one of another, that we understand that our lives are linked together spiritually. But most translations, other than the King James, render this being yourselves also in a body. And perhaps that's preferable. If this is referring to the body as being the body that the church of God, the body of Christ, this would be the only reference to the body of Christ in the whole book of Hebrews. So that would make it rather unique. But if it is understood as being yourselves also in a body, it would just be referring to your humanness. Hey, remember those people that are having difficulties because you're human too. You might go through the same things that they're currently going through. So it's interesting that little word the, if it's understood as a, kind of changes a little bit of the understanding of verse 3. Now verse 4. As we work through verses 4 and 5, I might point out before we look at them that these verses are probably not going to be real popular in our day and time, in our current culture. But it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will, what? Judge. Now, this first phrase, marriage is honorable in all, King James just looks like a statement, but it's really an exhortation. A better translation is, let marriage be honorable in all. Let marriage be honorable, that people would esteem marriage to be especially dear and held as of a great price, as a great treasure. And you can see why I mentioned that this isn't necessarily real fashionable or real widely embraced in our current culture. But this is the Word of God. And then it goes on to say, and the bed is undefiled. The word bed here is the Greek word koite, from which we get coitus. It's referring to the marriage bed. It's referring to sex and marriage. It's undefiled. It means it's unstained. It's unsoiled. It's a good thing in marriage. But then it goes on this verse to say, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The word whoremongers is the word that's most commonly translated fornicators, and it has the connotation in the Bible of illicit sex before marriage. And then the word adulterers has the connotation of illicit sex outside of marriage. In other words, adultery is when you're married and you have sex outside of your marriage. Those things God will judge. Again, this is the Word of God. You know, God means what He says and says what He means, and what God says is best for people. Verse 5, again, this is another one that might not be widely embraced in our culture. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The word conversation in our current English use normally just refers to people talking. But back in the time of the King James translation, it had a much broader sense of your whole manner of life or your behavior. So let your manner of life be without covetousness. The word covetousness literally means to be fond of silver. A literal translation, that you're money-loving. Let your whole life be without a fondness for silver. Don't be money-loving. And then it says, and be content with such things as ye have. The word content, I forgot to put in your notes, but you could scratch it in your margin. The word content means to be enough, and since it is enough, to bring satisfaction, or to be enough to be satisfied. You know, this is a great encouragement to us at this, even in this day and time, where it says, let your manner of life be without loving money, and be satisfied. You know, have enough and be content with such things as you have, or having enough, be satisfied with what you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I mentioned in your notes 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it tells us that the love of money is the root of all evils. Nothing wrong with money, but it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And that's what this covetousness is being confronted here. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 for a second. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It says in verse 10, oh, what a great verse. It says, "He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity." The love of money is the root of all evil. We're being warned in the book of Hebrews to not be covetous or to be loving, fond of silver. And God says that for our own well-being, because when you get into that trap, you're never going to be satisfied. Contrast that with the 107th Psalm. This really becomes an issue of the heart, doesn't it? The 107th Psalm, you know, where are your affections at? It says in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Now back to Hebrews. So, loving silver, loving money, doesn't satisfy. You never quite get enough. But the encouragement here is, having enough, be satisfied with what you have. And then at the end of verse 5, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And this is just one of the great, great promises in the Word, because the word "never" in the text means never, never. And then the word "nor" has a triple emphasis of never, never, not ever. Boy, what a promise. "For he hath said, I will never, never leave thee, nor never, never, not ever forsake thee." In verse 6, it says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me." Boy, these are great promises to keep in mind, great promises to believe. I will not fear what man shall do to me, because the Lord is my helper. This is a citation from the 118th Psalm. The word "helper" means a succorer, or one who aids, one who delivers. And it's translated in the 118th Psalm, not as helper, but that the Lord is on my side, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Boy, the Lord's on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? He will never, never leave us. He will never, 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 not ever forsake us. He is our succorer, our helper. He is our aid and deliverer. Verse 7, "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith or believing follow, considering the end of their conversation." And that word "conversation" is the same word as we had in verse 5, meaning manner of life. Remember, be mindful of them which have rule over you, which of course is a very clear reference to leadership in the church. This isn't talking about political leaders. This isn't "be ever mindful of Herod or Nero or whoever was in power at that time." No, it's "remember them that have responsibilities in the church, who have," and then the great responsibility that's mentioned here is "who have spoken unto you the word of God." You know, I love reading the Bible and letting God's word define different qualities of leadership. How about this verse? "Those that have the rule over you are the ones that have spoken unto you the word of God." That's a great responsibility. Those of us that are in leadership responsibilities need to be speaking the word, feeding people God's word, because that's what we need. It's a primary responsibility of church leaders, not feeding people experiences or emotions or, you know, all that, but the word. Because, man, once you get the word and start believing it, you'll have your own experiences and you'll have better emotions. But, boy, "remember them that have the rule over you have spoken unto you the word of God." And I put a number of verses in your notes that show very clearly the responsibility of church leaders to be teaching the Word. Who's believing follow? The word follow is the word for imitate. And then it says, considering the end of their manner of life. The word end means outcome. And this certainly could refer to the results that they saw during their life, but it also has the connotation of perhaps some of these people, by the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, having died, and some of them even having been martyred. You know, imitate their believing and considering the end or the outcome of their way of life. And then comes verse 8. What a great verse of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The word Christ, of course, is the word anointed, which means Messiah. A wonderful translation of verse 8 is what Jesus was yesterday, he is today, and will be forever the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He was, he is, he will be throughout eternity. Verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Again, what a great verse for our day and time. Not to get carried about with divers and strange doctrines. You know, this is really, in the text, it's not just an encouragement, but it's more in the warning sense of stop being carried about, implying very clearly that some of them were being carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. The word divers, it's not talking about scuba divers, but it means varied, manifold, or has one unique meaning of changing colors. You know, it's like, you know, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, but sometimes people just sort of make up these diverse doctrines that are sort of changing colors. And the word strange means not of one's family, thus foreign, and has the implication of being outlandish. The word doctrines is teachings. Now, it's real neat because it says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with what? Grace. You know, when you go into the seven church epistles, every one of them starts with grace and ends with grace. And throughout the seven church epistles is a great exposition on grace. But the book of Hebrews has made reference to grace, but it certainly isn't the dominant theme. But it is interesting how increasingly through the book, more and more the word grace comes up. And we'll see more of that. But here it says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And of course, the heart is your innermost part of your being. Not with meats. And the word meats here would represent ritualistic religious observances, you know, the practice of the law. You can look at Colossians, I believe it's Colossians 2:16, which puts it as an example of different legalistic practices. And what this is really talking about is the difference between the external rituals of the Old Covenant and then the internal conscious of the heart in your relationship to God in the New Covenant. So it says, for it is a good thing that the heart, the innermost part of your being, be established with grace, not with meats, not with those outward ritualistic observances, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. I put another translation, those whose lives are guided by such regulations have not found them of service. I love that. They have no service. You know, they don't work. You know, gosh, when people get all religious and legalistic, it doesn't really profit them. But boy, how wonderful it is to have your heart just filled with God's grace and God's love, to be able to walk and talk with your Heavenly Father. And verse 10, it says, for we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. This is quite a revolutionary verse. It says, we have an altar, referring to Christians, referring to believers. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, and that would be the Levites. Now, the altar that's referred to here, an altar is like the focal point. And the altar that we have, the focal point, is what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So this is not a physical altar built somewhere. It's not a physical altar in Jerusalem or built in the middle of a church somewhere. This is a spiritual altar. Remember how we've learned that Jesus Christ carried his cross to Calvary. What he was carrying was the sins of mankind. He was carrying a spiritual cross. It was Simon of Cyrene who carried the physical cross. Well, this too is not talking about a physical altar, but it's talking about the spiritual altar that we have, referring to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice in accomplishing our redemption. And of this, these accomplishments of Jesus Christ, they, the Levites, have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. This is, you know, pretty radical information for, certainly for the Levites. You know, if there's anybody there of a Levitical background, because, you know, how did they make their living? You know, how were they fed? It was from, you know, the sacrifices. But here it's saying, look, in the new covenant, we have an altar that you have no right to eat thereof because you're not a part of it unless you believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What a verse. It says, and really that have no right to eat, it just means they're not going to receive the blessings of the new covenant as long as they continue to practice the old. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now this is a very clear illustration or reference back to the Day of the Atonement. On the Day of the Atonement, when the sacrifice was offered by the high priest and he took it into the Holy of Holies, those sacrifices on the Day of the Atonement were not eaten by any of the people, and they weren't eaten by the priests. But those sacrifices were taken out of the camp, and they were burned outside the camp. So in a similar fashion to that Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ was sacrificed without the gate. And we had this earlier in class in light of the red heifer offering that David Berge worked through. And certainly here this brings up its ties to the Day of the Atonement, that those sacrifices were burnt outside the camp, pointing towards the location of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And again, this is in light of Jesus Christ offering the perfect sacrifice, where that which the Levites, that which Aaron and the high priests offered were, you know, just day by day or year by year, and could never bring the comers thereunto and make them perfect. So it says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I put a number of scriptures we're not going to take the time to look up tonight, but you're probably familiar with 1 John 3:1, where it says that the world knows us not because it knew him not. Boy, when you walk for the Lord Jesus Christ, the world doesn't know you. They don't recognize you. And, you know, as a result, let's look up the one in 1 Peter. As a result, sometimes you get persecuted. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy, this is not in your notes, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all they that walk godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Kind of comes with the territory. 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is what? Glorified. You know, it's not always popular to be a bold, you know, standing, walking believer. In fact, you kind of stand out like a healed thumb. But boy, we have the privilege of representing Christ, and the way that they perceive Christ back in his day are often the same ways that they perceive us. They don't recognize us. It often instills fear or, you know, contempt. But boy, we get the privilege of shining as lights in the world. And, you know, there's a lot to this, bearing his reproach, because the reproach of Christ has been transferred to us in many ways since we represent him here upon earth. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And boy, we have seen some wonderful truths. This is the fourth use of the word city in these concluding chapters of Hebrews. We saw a lot about the New Jerusalem last week, who would be there, that God the judge, and that the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, of course, would be there, and an innumerable company of angels. We, the church of the firstborn ones, and then all of those saints that were a part of the two resurrections in the future administration, all gathered together in the New Jerusalem. But this is a verse that, as well as many others in the book of Hebrews, that show that the ultimate hope that we all have, all mankind has, is the same. It's that city to come, the New Jerusalem. Might get there in different ways, but praise God what's coming. We seek one to come. Verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How often? Continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, the sacrifice that we're to offer isn't an animal sacrifice. It isn't a human sacrifice. That's been done by Jesus Christ. According to the book of Romans, we're to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And here, specifically, it talks about the sacrifice of praise being offered to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now, this certainly would include us praising him with our understanding, us being thankful in our hearts. But boy, what a great application also in this administration to speaking in tongues. Because when you speak in tongues, you praise God perfectly. It's the worship that God desires, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's to speak the wonderful works of God, to magnify God, and to give thanks well. So this is real terrific that the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit, and because we have the Spirit, we can praise God perfectly and offer these spiritual sacrifices unto him that it says he is well pleased with. Boy, that is terrific. You know, it's interesting as we work through that God is a consuming fire, nobody mentioned specifically the day of Pentecost, but this kind of brings to mind that God being an accepting of sacrifices. Remember in the class earlier, we saw that when God accepted sacrifice in the Old Testament, he did it with fire from heaven. Well, how about God indicating his being well pleased and accepting those 12 on the day of Pentecost when cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them? It's an interesting thing to consider here. But what great verses. Verse 15, it says, for by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. I was kind of surprised when I looked up this word obey, because it means to persuade or to win by words. You know, persuade, win by words them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And again, I was surprised by the word submit, because it has a sense of, you know, quit fighting. Yield from the standpoint of getting along so that you cease fighting. Obey them which have the rule over you, and quit fighting with yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They that watch for your souls, again, would be leadership in the church. It's part of leaders' responsibilities is to watch over the saints' lives. And then it says they must give an account. This is, you know, each one of us that have taken responsibilities in the church are going to give an account of ourselves at the Bema. Again, the context of the hope. We're going to give an account of how we have blessed and watched over the souls of God's people. And then it says that they may do it with joy and not with grief. You know, gosh, if people are always fighting and arguing and stuff, then, you know, it makes it that much harder for, you know, leaders to lead, ministers to minister. But here it says, you know, when you obey and submit, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because if they were doing it for grief, it would be unprofitable for you. That would be the worst for you. Verse 18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And then verse 19 says, but I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and I mentioned in our very first session back 3 months ago that the writer, the person who wrote down Hebrews, is not identified. And he's not mentioned until we get to the end of the book. But look at this. It says, pray for us. Verse 18, who in the heck is us? And then it says, for we, who is we? Trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I, again, I ask, who is I? Beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. After all this great revelation, after this wonderful revelation about the New Testament superseding and making void the Old Testament and all that Jesus Christ has accomplished, all that we've seen, now, finally, there are some personal references, I think five of them in two verses, to the writer. Well, who's the writer? It's a good question. One of the things that will help us to identify him is that it says, that I may be restored, verse 19, to you the sooner. The word restored means to be put back into a former state, to be reinstated. And it does at times have the sense of deliverance, of a liberating, that I may be restored to you. Now let's keep reading. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead, that, of course, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And then it refers to our Lord Jesus as that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Go to John chapter 10. There are three references in the New Testament, if you include John as part of the New Testament, to Jesus Christ as a shepherd. It says in verse 11 of John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for who? The sheep. Here, Jesus Christ is referred to as the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, what does he do? He's the one who gives his life for the sheep. Now, in Hebrews 13:20, which we just had, it talks about Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep who God brought again from the dead, referring to his resurrection. And then the other reference to Jesus Christ is in 1 Peter chapter 5, Jesus Christ as the shepherd is in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 4. It says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not," what? "Away." So Jesus Christ, referred to as the good shepherd in John, as the one who gave his life for the sheep, in other words, the suffering Savior. The great shepherd in Hebrews 13, which we're working now, who was brought again from the dead by his resurrection. And here in Peter, the chief shepherd who shall appear to gather the church and then for the church to be rewarded. So what do you have here? As you have the suffering Savior, you have the risen Savior, and you have the returning Savior. And how wonderful is its correlation to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is as the Apostle Paul is out moving God's word, and this is when he takes the word to Thessalonica. It says there was a synagogue of the Jews, and then in verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was," this is his the way he lived his life. This is Paul's manner. This is how he conducted himself day by day. "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging, first, that Christ must needs have," what? "Suffered." That's the suffering Savior. "And have risen from the dead." That's the risen Savior. "And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ," is the Messiah. And then it says in verse 7, "When Jason, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another," what? "King, one Jesus." So Paul, as his manner was, as his lifestyle was, preached Christ as the suffering Savior. He must needs have suffered. As the risen Savior, the one who's risen again from the dead, and that Jesus Christ will return as King. And you start seeing wonderful truths and how God's word fits together. So it says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And boy, isn't that something? This covenant that we're a part of here is described as being everlasting. The new covenant in Christ's blood lasts how long? Forever. Everlasting. And then it says in verse 21, "May the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The word "perfect" here is the word katartizo, which means to be fully equipped for service. It's that same word that's used in Ephesians 4, in light of the perfecting of the saints, that you be fully equipped for service. And then this verse has a great truth that God works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You know what is well-pleasing to God is that he has the ability now, because of the new birth, because of the accomplishments of his son, Jesus Christ, to work in every one of us. And you know, God does work in you. Philippians 2:13, which I have in your notes, for it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He does. He works in us. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Keep your finger here, of course. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or excuse me, chapter 2. God works in us, of course, via the Spirit, but he also works in us via the Word. Look at it. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is the word of truth, or as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that do one thing. What? Believe. So where does the word work? It works in you. That's how God works in us. He works in us via the Spirit. He works in us via the Word. But boy, God works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And now, back in verse 22, is another reference to the writer of the book of Hebrews, because it says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he shall come shortly, I will see you. Verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Now, right at the end of the book of Hebrews is multiple references to the writer of the book, where there haven't been any. There certainly was none at the beginning. But it's very, very interesting, because if you stop and consider the information that here, it says in verse 19 that I may be restored or reinstated, that I might be liberated to you the sooner. This certainly could imply imprisonment. This writer very definitely had a close working relationship with Timothy. And then he mentions being in Italy. These are all very clear references to the Apostle Paul. And as we open this particular epistle, it could be rather clear why God would not have Paul identify himself at the beginning of the epistle. A lot of the Hebrew people probably wouldn't have listened to it because they had such animosity towards Paul. But here at the end of this great epistle are references that certainly point towards the writer being the Apostle Paul. But if that's not enough, how about the epistles of Peter? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 and 2 Peter have a similar address to the book of Hebrews. They have a specific address, as we'll see. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, so this is talking about believers, born-again ones, of a Hebrew background who have been dispersed or scattered abroad, those Jews of the diaspora, but they're born-again ones. That's whom 1 Peter is addressed to. And then the same address can be seen in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as we've seen, Hebrews is not limited in address to the diaspora Jews or born-again ones of a Hebrew background who've been dispersed. It would include them, but there's major address towards Palestinian Jews, Palestinian born-again ones, ones who are living, you know, in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, as we've seen. But 2 Peter chapter 3 ties the address of 2 Peter to the same address that we just read in 1 Peter, because it says, 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So the address of the second epistle is written to the same people as the first epistle. Now, with that in mind, that it's written to born-again ones of a Hebrew background, how about 2 Peter chapter 3? Because it says very wonderfully in verse 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto who? You. Written unto who? You. Now, who is the you? It's born-again ones of a Hebrew background. When did the Apostle Paul write unto you? Hebrews. That's what this is referring to. And then look at the contrast, because it says in the next verse, as also in all his epistles, referring to the church epistles, all the other epistles of Paul. But here, when strictly interpreted, when rightly divided, verse 15 mentions an epistle that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. And that's the one that we've been working here these last 12 weeks, the great book of Hebrews. So I mentioned at the beginning of the book that there was no identification of the writer. I think you can see that in 12 weeks I've changed my mind, that there is an identification. It comes from a little working of the scripture, and it doesn't come until the very end of Hebrews, but that the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote down the great book of Hebrews. But again, it says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, his other epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own, what? Destruction. For these people that were still practicing the law, that were zealous for the law, that were still trying to maintain animal sacrifices and the old covenant and the Levitical priesthood and all the things we've looked at, all they're doing is just wrestling with the scriptures. And it's to their own detriment, to their own destruction. Ye therefore, verse 17, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in what? Grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Isn't it terrific that at the end of the Apostle Peter's life, that he by revelation is directing born-again ones of a Hebrew background to the revelation of Paul? He reminds them of what was written to them in the book of Hebrews in verse 15, and then reminds them of his other epistles, the church epistles, and with an exhortation concluding to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And boy, that's what we've seen in Hebrews, is that it's a pointing, it's a building towards grace. To conclude this class, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 13, excuse me. No, we're not going to go to chapter 3. We've taken enough time to get all the way here to the end. You know, it's very, very interesting, some of the things that Hebrews does not address. Most notably, the book of Hebrews has not addressed the matter of circumcision. And circumcision certainly was a very hot-button topic in the first century church, so much that they convened the Council of Jerusalem. But this potentially points towards, again, the timing of the writing of Hebrews, that it was after the Council of Jerusalem. In other words, that this was a matter that had already been addressed. And so it doesn't come up in the book of Hebrews. And of course, the other thing that does not come up in Hebrews is there's not reference to the Gentile believers, those of a Gentile background. This is just addressing believers of a Hebrew background with specific emphasis to those who had become zealous for the law. And you can see how, this epistle is God's attempt to help men, that huge faction, the huge schism, division that was occurring in the first century, that between Jew and Gentile, to get the Jews out of the law, get them out of the old into the new, to bring them to the grace of God. And like Peter's epistle at the end brings them to the Pauline revelation, well, here at the end of Hebrews there's the writer referring to himself and some of his personal affairs, and then it concludes with verse 25, grace be with you, what? All. Again, it brings and ends at the grace of God. This is a clear pointing towards the Pauline revelation, the church epistles. Every one of those epistles start and end in grace, and our whole administration is the administration of the grace of God, not an administration of law, that's past, not an administration of works for your own righteousness, that's all gone, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come and accomplished our redemption. And boy, we've seen wonderful truths throughout the book of Hebrews about what our Lord and Savior has done, and not only what he's done for us in his first coming, but what will be done in his second coming. So this has sure been a thrill for me, a real privilege, and I'm thankful to have had such wonderful students. I would certainly encourage you to review this material. A few of you have noted that we cover a lot every week, but the notes should assist you. And we are ending this class. I have no plans to do another online class unless the Lord helps and directs. We're very, very thankful for all of your love and support. I pray you have a very blessed and prosperous holiday season. I thank God for you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love and goodness to us. Father, for the efficacy, the power, the great beauty and integrity of your word. We love you and are thankful to be a part of this new covenant and to have the Spirit born within, part of the one body, and recipients of your great grace. So, Father, we love you and give you the praise and the glory, and certainly been blessed to get together on these Tuesday nights in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you around the fellowship. You are God's best.